Party poopers. We are in chapter 3 of the book of 2 Peter, which is my favorite part of the book and one of the reasons why I taught it. So that's one of the reasons I'm so excited about it this morning, and you will get that as I go through it. Peter says this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." Now, we got that figured out, right? Because they call it 2 Peter. So, "in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." I'm stirring you up to remember some things that I've been teaching you. And when it says pure minds, the word that's used there is a word that's often translated in the New Testament as sincere. Sincere. In fact, many people believe if you're sincere, you can be wrong and still be good. But the word here is your sincere mind, and it comes from a Greek word that means they used to hold up a piece of pottery to the light to see if somebody had, in fact, pieced it back together with glue, because that was not sincere. Sincere had no blemishes and so forth. So he wants to remind us or stir up our minds that you might may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, Andrew Knab says, "An effective antidote to false doctrine," which is what we're going to study this morning, the teachings of the false teachers, "is to recall and dwell on the teaching already perceived." Let me make a blanket statement. Your only defense in this society today against all that you hear is to understand and to know the Word of God. And if you don't, you're hung out there for a lot of really bad beliefs and a lot of systems. We're going to go through some of those this morning, but we're going to do something different this morning. We're not looking at the health and wealth gospel. We're going to look at another aspect that's emerging in Christianity that is extremely dangerous. And it fits completely within the lesson that we're looking at. Now, notice that Peter says, "that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." What is Peter contending right here? You remember back in chapter 1, he said that no, prophecy is of no private interpretation, but those who are moved of God along by the Spirit spoke as God told them. What is he saying here? He's saying, in effect, he puts on the same level the commandments of the apostles with the Old Testament prophet. And we believe that, don't we? That the New Testament is as valid scripture as the Old Testament. All right? And so he wants us to know that what he's communicating to us is the truth. And here's what he says. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Where is the promise of his coming? Now, this is going to take about 3 weeks to get through. But we'll cover a lot today because we're going to cover this verse about that. Do you think there's anybody today that says Jesus is not really coming back? Sure there is. And believe it or not, it's in the church. I suspect, I hope it's not in here, but if it is, I'll probably run you off. But anyway, I have done that. You may miss some people and you didn't understand why. But anyway, where is the promise of his coming? And I want to show you how there is a movement in the church today that is so prevalent that holds this basic belief. Because one thing that you need to understand is when he says, where is the promise of his coming? These people who are walking after their own lust are really saying there is no judgment. God does not intervene in history. There is no hell. Hang on. All right. Peter's concerned about the false doctrines promoted by false teachers concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and the coming judgment of God. Now, the reason I can say that is because of the argument he makes after this that we will study next week. They're not just arguing that Jesus is not coming back, like some amillennialists would argue. Even they will say he's coming back. They just don't say he's coming to the earth. So, don't forget what Peter taught earlier. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What's he talking about? Who remembers? It's chapter 1. I know that's been two chapters ago, but right? What did Peter see? Come on, huh? Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as he will appear in his kingdom. He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain with two guys. Who remembers who? Moses and Elijah. You know what? Would that have been an exciting time? Yeah. Did you think he ever forgot it? No, but he wrote about it, and so did the Gospels write about that particular event. Now, a scoffer, and I don't know how to say that word, impahites, whatever, a false teacher, a mocker, or a scoffer. And Jude says, but you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers, listen to the term, mockers or scoffers in our last time, same word, mockers or scoffers, we would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So when we talk about these people in here, the Bible says they are ungodly people and they are controlled by their lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. What do you think that means, not having the Spirit? They're unsaved. They're unbelievers. All right? And it says this, that they are sensual persons. That word in the Greek is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 2, which is about the natural man. It's the sensual. So what we're evaluating here, according to Jude, is the natural man versus the spiritual man. The word, the scripture says that, I just forgot it. The natural man, huh? Welcome back, yeah. I know some of you can equate to this. Anyway, the natural man comprehends not, same word, essential. The natural man comprehends not the things of God, nor is he able. They are spiritually discerned. What does that mean? That's such a powerful statement. That means that the false teachers who are unbelievers don't really understand. They don't understand a thing. And therefore, they can get way off base. And they do. All right? So, Wiersbe says this. One of the tragedies in ministry today is that some of God's people cannot discern between soul ministry and the true ministry of the Spirit. Now, what he's controlling, the soul ministry is one that appeals to the flesh versus the spiritual ministry which appeals to the Spirit. Your spirit, by the way, the reason natural man can't understand the things of God is because his spirit is dead. When Jesus Christ comes into us and indwells us, he makes our spirit alive, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and therefore we can understand the things of God. Otherwise, you don't have a clue. And he says this, there is so much religious showmanship these days that the saints are confused and deceived. You think that's a valid statement? Absolutely. Now, we can discern between the soulish and the spiritual by using the Word of God, which is able to divide soul and spirit, and by paying close attention to the witness of the Spirit of God within. A soulish ministry, listen closely, magnifies man. Now, your mind should be flashing to television and the televangelist. What do they elevate above all? Themselves. All right? And he says that, but the Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. When the Spirit is ministering through the Word, there is edification or a growth process. But when the soul is merely manufacturing a ministry, there is an entertainment or, at best, only intellectual education. It takes the Spirit of God to minister to our spirits and to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, Wiersbe also says, a scoffer is someone who treats lightly that which ought to be taken seriously. Now, I want you to remember something. The real essence of what Peter is teaching here is that they say Jesus Christ is not coming back again because God does not intervene in history. And by the way, there is no judgment coming and there is no hell. Are you with me? I'll show you that in just a second. He says, the people in Noah's day scoffed at the idea of a judgment. What did they say in Noah's day? He said, it's going to rain, and God's going to flood the world. You need to repent. And they said, what? It ain't never rained. What are you talking about? We don't rain. What is rain? The scripture in Genesis says that the water came up out of the ground like a mist and watered. And the whole problem with the flood was that all that water underground and all the water above the vapor canopy was kept from the earth, so the temperature was perfect. How do you think Adam and Eve ran around naked all the time, not getting sunburned? I mean, think, you have to use these deeply spiritual thoughts. I mean, because that vapor canopy was blocking all those harmful rays, right? And there were no storms on the earth. The earth was what? Perfect. That's why dinosaurs could live, and lots of vegetation, lots of stuff. And so he said, it's going to rain, it's going to flood. And they're saying, you're building this big 450-foot boat. What for? That's a lot of water, even if rain is water. And he said, judgment is coming. And they said, what? No, it's not. No, it's not. It ain't going to happen. And the citizens of Sodom scoffed at the possibility of fire and brimstone destroying their sinful city. And were they right or wrong? Got a little hot, didn't it? In fact, we don't even know where it is. It's so buried under fire and brimstone. Today, if you've tried at all to witness for Jesus Christ, you have no doubt met people who scoffed at the idea of hell or a future day of judgment for this world. Anybody ever met somebody like that that says there is not? All right. So, the last days, a term describing the time period between Jesus' first and second coming. It's a long period of time. It's 2,000 years right now. Here's where it starts in Hebrews. God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also we made the worlds. There's a huge debate in Christianity about whether God talks to people. If somebody says to you, God told me to tell you, be a little leery. You see, the revelation that came through the Spirit of God actually came through Jesus Christ. And the question is there still ongoing revelation? Now, there's illumination. In other words, we see things that are happening today in the world. We can look at the prophetic Word of God and say, wow, that looks just like that. And that's true, but that's called illumination, not revelation. Revelation is where somebody comes up and says, this is a new thing that God wants you to understand. God is love. And no one's going to hell. That's a new revelation. It's right. All right. Here's where it ends. In Acts 2, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your men, young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. This is in the beginning end of the millennium time, which is the end of the last days. All right. Now, here's the character of the last days. The last days have a progression, as I see it in the Scripture. And the question that is fundamentally important to understanding the Bible is whether you have a mindset of whether or not it's going to get better before Jesus comes back or worse. Here's what Paul said to Timothy, but know this, and I want you to see if any of these apply to today in the world. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. How many of you think we're living in perilous times right now? We are on the edge of anarchy, people. We have got people who are willing to call out and actually hurt people, so forth, for political theory. For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then he adds, and from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I am not putting that on tape, Patty. You heard Patty, right? I don't need to repeat it. Walking after, yeah, it's good that a man didn't say it. Walking after their own lusts, right, or our desires. Walking after their own lusts or desires is what they want to believe, not what is truth. See, a truth is objective. But these people base everything on what they what? Feel. And what they want. What appeals to the flesh. What sounds reasonable to them. What sounds logical to them. How they've analyzed and come up with God. And it is huge in the church. Did you know that? Here's what they say. Common beliefs. God loves everyone. Now that is a basic concept, right? Except where it leads to a wrong result. God will save everyone. We have people who say today that within the Christian church that we're making too big a deal out of Jesus Christ, that we just need to love one another and God will save all of us. Is that what God says? There are many ways to God. Have you heard that? Absolutely. And I'm telling you, what I'm trying to tell you is you hear this in the church. Hopefully not this one. I haven't heard it in this church, but there can be people that believe what I'm going to show you in a second. Four, there is no judgment coming. A loving God would never judge people. In fact, the biggest criticism of the Old Testament is that God is a violent, angry God. And I'll show you a quote in just a second from one of the leaders. And there is no eternal punishment or hell. Now, this is from an article by Nathan Jones. I found it in... No relation. to Richard. He wrote an article and he took an extract from a guy named Roger, I think it's Oakland. I taught on him before several months ago or years ago about the emergent church. How many of you have heard the name emergent church? Postmodern church, the emergent church, all right? And what I'm going to show you is what a few of, not all of them, limited on time, of basically what they believe. Now, let me be clear. Not everyone in that movement believes everything. But if you were to try to decipher down the meaning of what they believe, you would come to these conclusions overall. And I'm sure you'll find exceptions because these people are in the church. Number one, Scripture is no longer the ultimate authority as the basis for the Christian faith. Now, this is where they go in the ditch. All the rest of it is kind of trying to get out of the ditch. All right? Because the Scripture, if you don't base what you believe on the Scripture, you're not ever going to get to the truth. And we as believers know that. But this is what they teach. It is no longer the authority. Well, what is the authority? If the Scripture is no longer the authority, what is their authority? They are. And how they have reasoned and how they feel and how they believe God is. Huh? Yeah, well, they don't always like their church doctrines, but they're reverting, by the way. This emerging church deal came out of Catholicism. All right, and I'll show you where in a minute. The centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being replaced by humanistic methods promoting church growth and a social gospel. In other words, they would say something like this. You people, you conservatives who believe the word of God are dangerous in the church. Because you have a rigid set of beliefs and what you really need to do is just learn to love one another and get involved in things that are worth getting involved in for human mankind. All right. Now listen closely. More and more emphasis is being placed on building the kingdom of God now and less on the warnings of Scripture about the imminent return of Jesus Christ and a coming judgment in the future. In other words, you need to be worried about this now because there is no coming judgment. The teaching that Jesus Christ will rule and reign in the literal millennial period is considered unbiblical and heretical. So you're looking at a heretic. Because I believe he's coming back and it's going to be some kind of event. But they believe, and somebody in the other class said, well, how do they get all this? And I can tell you how. Since the third century, a guy started with a guy named Augustine, who is a revered church father. He basically said that you take the Bible literally except when it speaks of prophecy, and you always take that allegorically, and you really don't understand it because it's prophetic. And from that time, we have developed systematic theology in the realm of the amillennial concepts that have eventually ended up into this allegorical concept that what the Scripture says is not really understandable or true except by them. You with me? The teaching that the church has taken the place of Israel and Israel has no prophetic semblance, significance is often embraced. This happened, by the way, in what we call replacement theology in the last few hundred years and during the Reformation, where people said that the promises to Israel in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, particularly in Romans 9, 10, 11, don't really apply because God took the blessings for Israel and transferred them to the church. And that's why we sing, "Shall We Gather at the River?" Even though it's a reference to Israel, it's now a reference to us. All right? The teaching that the book of Revelation does not refer to the future, but instead has already been fulfilled in the past or is allegorical. Now, we can bring in a lot of theological systems that come to that conclusion. Are you familiar with the concept called preterism? Preterism says that all of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. Jesus came back and everything. And you say, "Well, no, he didn't." They say, "Well, yes, he did. You just didn't know it because you're not interpreting it correctly." Mm-hmm. Preterism is huge. It's huge. And it basically says this. The prophecies that you read, you can't understand. They were already fulfilled. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. What about the new heaven and the earth?" Been fulfilled. All right. Now, don't ask me to explain how, because it's nonsensical. My theory in understanding the Scriptures, you take the words for what they say. And if you don't understand what they mean, it's not God's fault. It's you're dumb. Right? You're just ignorant. You don't understand, or you hadn't experienced it. For instance, can you imagine how you would explain away there'll be no more pain or sorrow or death? The way I understand those words to mean is, my hips aren't going to hurt. My knees aren't going to hurt. I'll be able to run like a deer again. And I can eat all the donuts I want. Thank you. By the way, I brought the donuts this morning, which allowed me to eat two or three or four of them. Yeah. Okay. It's all allegorical or fulfilled. And an experiential, mystical form of Christianity begins to be promoted as a method to reach the postmodern generations. I hate to tell you this, and I don't know that we have too many in here, but those which we call millennials today, by and large, want to feel their church rather than understand the Word of God. That's my understanding. Is that true? Some of you have children in that age bracket. And the reality is that these people, this movement of the emerging church, came out of Catholicism, and it's a feel-good movement. Well, no, it's... Yeah, it can be in all kinds of generations, too. Right. I understand, Doug.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever your deal is fine. Right. Now, while the authority of the Word of God is undermined, images and sensual experiences are promoted as the key to experiencing and knowing God. How do you know God? Okay. Here's how. These experiences include icons, candles, incense, liturgy, labyrinths, prayer stations, contemplative prayer, experiencing the sacraments for Protestants, and particularly the sacrament of the Eucharist. I told you this movement came out of Catholicism. Do any of these things sound familiar to our ex-Catholics? What is in there that does? Everything. Everything, exactly. Iron, icons, candles, incense. Somebody asked me, what is contemplative prayer? Contemplative prayer is this. You are told to clear your mind, to grab a word and say that word over and over again till you reach a new spiritual experience. All right? Now, if you are familiar with the Word of God, would there be anything wrong with that? Releasing control of your mind. What, Robin? The repetitious prayer. Do you know what religions practice that? Prolog? Hindu, Muslim, all right, and Buddhist. Yes, Beverly. Uh-huh. Right. What would you put in there? What do you put in about God? You put the Scripture in there. The Scripture says you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It does not tell you to clear your mind. By the way, I hate to admit this, but I have worked with a guy who had a ministry with problems with people with demons, and that's how they got them, clearing their minds. Because the repeating a word is called a mantra, and it's to lead you to an altered state. But you feel good because you feel like it's a higher level of experience. Do you understand the motive? And so people are really big into this. It's huge. Doug, quickly. Labyrinth. All right. What's a labyrinth? Anybody know? It's a maze, right, John? You have a little deal and you go around and you pray at certain points and you do your chant, and when you get through the maze, you're better off. Okay. And then there seems to be a strong emphasis on ecumenism, indicating the bridge is being established that leads in the direction of unity with the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not naming names today, but I can tell you some of the biggest names in Christianity have made statements like this. You know, they're all really going to heaven. God would never condemn anybody to hell. Now watch this. This is one of the leading guys in this movement. His name is Brian McLaren. If you go on the internet, he's all over it. But here's what he wrote. Many of us have been increasingly critical in recent years of popular American eschatology. Now, that's a big word. What is eschatology? Study of things to come. Studies of prophecy. All right? I'm big on that. All right? In fact, there is a book written by Dwight Pentecost called Things to Come. It was a textbook on eschatology. All right? And so he says that we're increasingly critical of recent years of popular American eschatology. What is popular eschatology today? The end times. About what? The return of Christ and the Antichrist and the tribulation coming and all the concepts of the prophetic aspects of the Word of God. Yes, Roger. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I was not here, though, to answer your question. Now, listen to this. Simply put, if we believe that God will ultimately enforce his will by forceful domination, what does that mean? Forceful, what's God's forceful domination? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you'll go to hell. That's forceful domination. Read what he says. And will eternally torture all who resist that domination. Then torture and domination becomes not only permissible, but in some way, godly. In other words, he's opposed to the what? The concept that God has a way for people to come to salvation. Right. And there is no consequence for not doing so. The orthodox understanding that Jesus will return at a future date and forcefully conquer all his enemies also needs rethinking, according to McLaren. What's the rethinking? What would you need to rethink? He's not coming. That's exactly what he wants you to know. It's a backwards way of saying it. In other words, he sees God, and let me tell you what. The emerging church, I'm telling you this because I want you to be alert to what you hear. But what he's telling you is that the concept of believing the Bible and the things about the coming of Christ and the coming judgment and so forth are dangerous. And those who believe in that are not good for society. They will say that. They say that we who believe the Word of God is the literal Word of God, we are dangerous. And so the biggest danger today is actually from within the church. You've heard it on TV about how dangerous you are. Jim, you had a question? Why do we need anything? Yeah. Here's another guy. Here's what he says. Kurt Vann, he claims to have been a Christian, and he says, but he's not anymore, as you'll see in a minute. He says, obviously, these people were wrong. He's talking about Matthew 24, where it says, this generation shall not pass away until all things occur. And he interprets that to mean that the generation that heard Jesus at that time, that if it would pass away, that generation wouldn't die before he came back. No, I don't know what he is. He's just got a blog or a website. But he says, obviously these people were wrong. Now, they were not wrong because Jesus said that the sign of his coming was the abomination of desolation, and that when it set up, the generation that saw that would not pass away, which is like 3.5 years. And it says these people were wrong. Jesus did not return for his disciples, nor at any time since. We can therefore only assume that Jesus made a false prophecy, and he will not be returning for his church at any time. Well, listen to this. By the time that the book called 2 Peter came to be written, the apostolic fathers had all died, because apparently he doesn't believe this is real Peter, and Jesus' return was nowhere in sight. Pseudo Peter thus laments, there shall come in the last days scoffer, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so he says, to which we can only add that the scoffers have apparently always been correct. Now, here's what his philosophy of life is. Remember, he said he was a Christian. He says, I am an agnostic atheist by belief, which, by the way, is an oxymoron. You can't be an agnostic and an atheist at the same time. An agnostic means no knowledge. Gnostic, knowledge. No knowledge. Atheist is no God. But an agnostic believes there is a God, you just can't know him. You see that? There is no such thing as an agnostic atheist. By belief, skeptic by method, and secular humanist by philosophy. Here's another guy, Mike McClellan, says this. Jesus did not return as he said he would. He did not return as his disciple believed and preached that he would. Jesus didn't come in the disciples' generation. He didn't come in any generations. The disciples all died. Jesus' promise was broken. The disciples believed and lived a false hope. Jesus didn't come then, and he isn't coming in the future. Remember, where's the promise of his coming? Those who cling to the broken promise and false hope of his return will be just as disappointed as the disciples who died looking in vain for the second coming of their Christ. He isn't coming again. Now, he didn't say, in my interpretation, my understanding, he isn't coming again. Or the way I read the scripture, he isn't coming again. He just simply says what? He's not coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Okay. Well, just go on the internet and ask, is Jesus coming again? And that's where I found it. And then you can go on the Emergent Church and you can spend, there's 92,200,000 websites on that one. And May Lucy says, stay off the internet. Yeah. All right. Here's five vital aspects for the Christian based on the scripture. He is coming for us. 2, he is coming to the earth. 3, He's coming for his kingdom. There will be a kingdom on earth. Number four, he's coming in judgment. Number five, he's coming for Israel. Those are the five things that I know to be true. There may be others. Peter is focused on the judgment he will bring based on what he said. Where's the promise of his coming? Because all things continue as they did before, and nothing's intervened. Next week, we're going to study what that phrase means. All right? He's coming for us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that an understandable prophetic statement? Do you understand what it says? What does it say? I'll be back. Yeah, it's a Schwarzenegger statement. I'll be back, all right? And I'm going to be doing work while I'm gone, but I'm coming back, right? He's coming to the earth. And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, and I imagine, wouldn't you? I mean, these are people that didn't get off the ground, right? A vertical leap of a foot, maybe at best. And they're just standing there looking. What are they looking for? Because they think he's what? Going to come back. Exactly. And he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who were angelic beings, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus." It's important words. Same Jesus, not a different Jesus. "Who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He is coming back, and he's coming back where? To the air. Do you know where they are when they did this, where they were? The Mount of Olives in Zechariah chapter 14. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand," where? "The Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And the Jews will escape through that valley, and it ultimately will make Jerusalem a seaport. Water will come from the Mediterranean down into the Dead Sea, and it will become alive." In fact, there's stories out today that's already coming alive. "God the Father gives to God the Son the kingdom, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" What is he going to give him? For my amillennialist friends, what does it mean to give you the nations and the peoples of the earth as your inheritance? Gives you the authority over people where? On earth. All right? "And you shall break them with a rod of iron." Remember that phrase? That means he is going to rule with a tough rod of iron. We won't need all these courts, because decisions will be made in seconds about serious things, and he will judge righteously and justly. He says, "You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And Zechariah 14 says, "And the Lord shall be king over" what? "All the earth," which means he's where? On the earth. "In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." Here is the first, actually the second prophecy of Jesus coming. The first one's a little more obscure. Does anybody know where the first prophecy of Jesus coming is? Genesis chapter 3. "For he," speaking of the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, "will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he will crush the serpent." All right? That's the first prophecy of him coming, intervening, and crushing the serpent. Huh? I'm sorry, Lucy. The head of the serpent. Excellent. Yeah. And he says, "In the seventh generation from Adam." Now, I've told you when Enoch lived. He died in 3182 B.C. Does anybody know how long he lived? I'll give you a hint. It's the same as the number of days in a year. 365. Actually, he did 365 years. "In the seventh generation from Adam." I want you to remember that. That's next week's lesson. "Prophesied saying," and look what this man prophesied 5,000 years ago. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. This guy Enoch was some kind of man, let me tell you. He didn't die. And he said that when the Lord comes, and he identified him as the Lord, when he comes with what? Thousands of holy ones, many thousands of holy ones. You know who that is? That's us. And this man from 3000 BC saw that. And he says, listen to what he thinks about them. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What do you think? Are the people godly or ungodly who come back? Ungodly, you see. He gave this prophecy, which is actually, you got to get to Revelation 19 to see it again. Huh? No. We come back with him to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, as he had this testimony, that he pleased God. In other words, God liked what he said. Isn't that interesting? Now, the Psalms even talking about the fact that the Lord is coming back to rule and reign. Look at this. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to what? Judge the earth. And it's important to understand the reason for his coming is to get us to establish his kingdom, etc., etc. But a main part of his coming is to judge. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And then it says in Psalm 98, sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to what? Judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the people with equity. Jesus comes for Israel. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they look upon me whom they have pierced. This is when they turn to Jesus as their Messiah. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. King is coming with clouds. Watch this one. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Anybody know who the Ancient of Days is? God the Father. The Son of Man comes to God the Father, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given what? Dominion and glory and what? A kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's earthly language, by the way. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Notice that the vision that Daniel has is Jesus Christ coming to God the Father to get his kingdom, and he's coming with clouds, and he's called the Son of Man. Jesus said, then they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. I have a pet theory, and it may be wrong, so I don't want to be dogmatic about it. But when we study Revelation 19, we find out that all the saints are dressed in bright white clothing. And if you had millions of them, what might they look like? Clouds, you see? And I'm thinking that maybe when the writers saw him coming, they saw all that white coming with him and said it was like clouds. Jesus said, I am. Now, what does he mean by that? Huh? He says exactly what he means when they ask him, are you telling us that you are the Son of the Blessed according to the high priest in his trial? And he said, what? I am. And the high priest said, what further need do we have of hearing any witnesses? This man has blasphemed. We just need to convict him. Jesus said, I am, and you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, and I'll guarantee you that the high priest knew immediately what he was claiming. What was he claiming? I am God who you have read about in Daniel chapter 7. You see, he says, I'm coming and sitting at the right hand of power, that's the Ancient of Days, and coming with the clouds of heaven, just like the language in Daniel 7. And then Revelation 1 says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. CNN, I suspect. And then we have this one, my favorite passage on his coming. Now, I saw heaven open. In other words, there's going to come a time, the sun has gone out in the tribulation period. All of the troops have battled, gathered from all over the world at Armageddon and all over modern Israel to face Jesus Christ, who they hear is coming. And all of a sudden, the scripture says, and I saw heaven opened. Now, I want you to imagine if Jesus Christ appears the way he does in scripture, in Revelation chapter 1, Daniel chapter 10, etc., the Mount of Transfiguration, what was one of his appearances? Brightness. He was bright. Can you imagine? Here these people are, they think they're going to take on Jesus Christ. And heaven opens, and it's dark, and all of a sudden you have this explosion of light. It's believed that many of them will turn on one another and kill each other. They are so petrified. Not only that, but there'll be millions or tens of millions or hundreds, I don't know how many believers there are, of all the ages, of the saints, of the church, but there'll be millions of them with him in white clothing, which will radiate that light. Can you imagine the reaction when that happens? And it says, and he sat on him, was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges. That's why he's coming. And makes war. He's not a pacifist. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So don't ask me what it is. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, that's us, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, which, by the way, are identified as the righteous acts of the saints, on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with what? A rod of iron. Where do we hear that? Psalm 2. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then when they say the judgment is not coming, if you take the book of Revelation literally, you'll come up with at least 3.5 billion plus people die in 7 years. Well, if they don't have the Spirit. Has this already happened? He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This has got to be the most glorious event of history. This is kind of different than the manger, right? This is an explosion when he comes back, and his enemies have any inability to affect him at all. Huh? They won't carry it, okay. Here's the truth I want to leave you with. The central teaching in the Bible that Jesus is coming. You know, he can only come once like this, right? Since he hasn't come before, a lot of people say, well, he's really not coming. So it's going to catch them by surprise when he shows up. In fact, he says he's coming as a thief in the night. They won't know it till he shows up. But he's coming as king, and it's really important to understand in the passage that we're studying that he's coming as judge. When they say, where is the promise of his coming? They're saying that wrapped up in his coming are all these elements that he's not really going to do. You remember what I told you they believed? Israel's not important. Everybody's saved. You know, he's not really coming because there is no judgment, there's no hell. And all of it are wrapped up is the teaching of the scripture itself. So if you take that position, you're taking a position contrary to the Word of God. Next week's going to be fun. See you then.